In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In former times, people were a lot more aware of how closely their lives were intertwined with the life cycle of bees. Yes, bees. We perhaps mainly associate bees with honey and stinging and maybe allergies. But before electricity became widespread, bees were God's helpers in bringing light to humanity. That is to say, they were valued for the wax they produce, from which candles are made. Today, most of us don't know what true darkness looks like, particularly in cities. But for our ancestors, the activities of life pretty much had to end at sundown because it was pitch black afterwards, unless there was either a full moon or a fire. So the day when the New Year's candles were finished being made from the previous year's beeswax harvest and were brought into the church to be blessed was a pretty big deal. That's how today's feast, the Presentation of the Lord, got its more popular name of Candlemas. It's one of my favorite feasts because it's one of those intersections of lots of different things. Strictly speaking, the feast was February 2nd, which was Friday. But we recognize that most employers aren't going to give their worker bees a day off for an obscure church holiday involving beeswax and the Virgin Mary. So we do it today. Better than not doing it at all. Because the reality that is disclosed in the presentation is a pretty big deal. It's one of the joyful mysteries of the rosary. And the bees are also a big deal. Oh, it's true that most people don't go through quite as many candles as we do in traditional churches. But the bees and the seasonal cycles on which they depend are as vital to our well-being now as they ever were. They and other insects pollinate the plants from which our food is harvested. So we bless candles. And when we bless a candle, we bless all the cycles of life and time that the candle is a part of and emerges from. The blossoming and the withering of the flowers, the bees gathering their pollen and building their hive, the beekeeper extracting the wax and the honey, the artisan fashioning the candle, and all who will proclaim the resurrection by its light come Easter. To touch one little piece of creation in blessing is also to bless all the other pieces that it touches and all that they touch. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple on the 40th day of his life in order to observe the Jewish rite of Pidyon Haben, the symbolic redemption of a firstborn son from dedication to God through temple service, they, or God through them, touched a place where many worlds of hope and of disappointment, sacredness and profanity intersected. The temple was the center of many people's hopes and longings, and also fears and resentments. It was both the abiding place of God and a structure built by secular power and money made from the Roman oppression of the indigenous people of the land. Priests offered the prescribed sacrifices to God, but were also obliged to offer sacrifice on behalf of Caesar. Jerusalem was, in the words of the Psalms, the very center of the world and the city of the great king. But it had been ruled or occupied by one empire or another for most of its existence, as it has been since. Everyone in the temple that day knew the stories of the Hebrew scriptures. It basically tells of the glorious liberation of bondage in Egypt, and then of one mistake and defeat and sin after another, until the eventual failure and exile of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The returned exiles of Judah rebuilt their home under Persian rule, endured a rather nasty period of Greek rule, and then, after a very brief period of independence, were now under Roman occupation, with no likelihood of it ever being lifted. Of course, the collective memories of disappointment and longings for liberation aren't the only longings and disappointments that were present that day. Each person had their own. We know that Anna had lost her husband after only 7 years of marriage. Mary and Joseph certainly have all the hopes and fears of new parents and of a couple still early in their marriage. And, of course, the shock of things not having exactly gone as expected up until this point. Simeon had been promised that he would see the Messiah, but he's waited a long time. And who but God knows what every other person there brought with them. But whatever their longings and disappointments, they were all wrapped up with one another in the story of the people of which they were a part, in the stories of all peoples and of the earth itself. They all intersected in the temple that day, as so many stories had intersected in that place for centuries already, and have for centuries since. It was the place where a thousand strings came together in one knot, and to tug on any one of them would pull on them all. Well, God tugged. Or perhaps we should say that God wove a new thread into the knotty mess of longings that were disappointed and fears that weren't. That thread was this baby, presented according to custom and recognized by two old prophets as the fulfillment of their people's longing. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," said Malachi. And there he was. There are other places that are also like the Temple Mount. I would probably get my Anglo-Catholic card yanked if I didn't recite a certain line of T.S. Eliot on the subject. There are other places that are also the world's end. Some at the sea, Jaws, or over a dark lake, in a desert or a city. But this is the nearest, in place and time, now and in England. Or now and in New York. England was just where he happened to be. In fact, because the world and everything in it were created through the Word, in the Word, he was in the world and the world came into being through him. Every place, every time, every person is already intimately linked to him and thus to one another. The temple he came to on the 40th day of his life was just the place where this was most transparently true. And make no mistake, the little baby who was in the temple was and is himself the one who contains and transcends all the worlds. Mary was a young mother presenting her baby to the priest according to the custom of her people. And Mary was the first priest to present God, even unto God's self, in the place where all things meet. Women priests are not a new thing after all. Every place can be a place where all things meet. And not only every place, but every person. Hebrew and Aramaic have a word for that region of the human being that is the intersection of the body and the mind, and also where the body and the mind open up to God. The Bible calls it levav, heart in English. This is probably what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Many Christians of the Eastern Church conceive of Christian spirituality as preparation for what they call prayer of the heart, a constant prayer that includes the body and the mind, but also goes beyond them. It's a dimension of life only opened up by the grace of God. I wish I could tell you more about it, but I'm the chief of sinners and just a beginner in the ways of prayer. I'd be telling you something of which I can know almost nothing about. And yet... After Simeon blessed the baby Jesus, Jerusalem was still pretty much the same as it was before. It was a Roman client state. The labor of most of the Judean people still enriched others and did very little for themselves. To see a redeemed land, much less a redeemed world, was to take the long view indeed. But when Simeon saw the baby Jesus, he took him in his arms and prophetically sang the song that we now call the Nunc Dimittis. "Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For my eyes have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel." It's the last prayer of the day in our daily prayer cycle. Many of us say it is the last thing we do before going to bed, and it's quite powerful. You could have had a good day or a very bad day, but you say the prayer, acknowledging that in some way, on some level of your being, you've already encountered Jesus, and thus the end to which all your longings strive. Not only are all human longings and fears entwined with one another, but they're also entwined with our longing for God and our longing for God's kingdom. Purity of heart may be something we can only pray for. And a just world may seem so far beyond the realm of possibility that even praying for it requires more faith than most of us seem to have most days. But the same Jesus who bid us pray, Thy kingdom come, the same Jesus whom we pray will present us unto God with pure and clean hearts, is already there, already in the temple in Jerusalem, already in the temple that is the whole created world, and already in the temple of the bleeding heart, where all things and all lives meet. And our hope for victory is not in our own strength or righteousness, but in His mercy. And so, any time you come to the altar of the Lord's table, any time you worship God upon the altar of your own heart, any time you offer up a word of kindness or a word of protest on the altar of a New York street, nothing perceptible may come of it. But faith declares victory with Simeon. To tug on one heart is to tug on every heart and on the heart of God, just as surely as blessing the labor of a few bees blesses all of creation. Amen.